Well, this is, if you're first time with us, we started last semester talking about working through various respectable sins, kind of based on the book by Jerry Bridges. If you haven't read that book, if you don't have a copy of that book, it's very worth your while. It's worth the read. It's worth the contemplation. And so we worked through several sins last semester just to, you know, be aware of, to be confronted with, as it's very easy for us to become complacent in certain areas of our lives. And so we want to continue to grow in holiness. I mean, you're here on a Saturday morning at 8 a.m. And so there's something in you driving you to want to be more like Christ. And that is a good thing. And so reflecting upon the doctrine of sin is so helpful because it draws us closer to Christ as we see Him as the only possible answer, the only possible solution to the problems that we have. And so this morning we're going to continue in that same vein, and we're going to deal with an issue that is probably, I don't think I'm overstating this, the most prevalent issue in our lives as men. It is one of the foundational sins, if not the foundational sin that we deal with, and that is the issue of pride. A handful of years ago, I had the privilege and opportunity to go to Israel with our church. Perhaps some of you were on that trip. I think it was back in 2019, and it was a wonderful trip. We spent time in Galilee. We spent time in Jerusalem. There were all kinds of great sights we were able to see. The food at certain points was awesome. The food at other points, for me particularly, was not incredibly awesome. I understand to somewhat of a good extent the Sabbath and how Jewish people deal with the Sabbath. And now it's called Shabbat. And so on Saturday, there in Israel, everything shuts down. And we had been told about this, that everything was going to shut down. We were staying at a hotel there in Galilee at this point. Near Galilee, and I came down for breakfast, and I love breakfast, big breakfast guy, came down for breakfast, and breakfast was a good thing there in Israel. Not every meal, again, was my favorite, but breakfast was good. You could go, and you could have them make eggs and those kinds of things, an omelet, I'm very happy about that. And I come down, and everything's dark, and then it kind of dawned on me a little bit, okay, this is Shabbat, Saturday. Things are going to not be as normal. And I walked up, and I mean, there is nobody around helping anything. So come to find out, the coffee that I put in my cup was from the day before because they make it and they leave it because they can't do any work. But I looked at the buffet because it was a buffet every morning, and there was pizza on the buffet. I'm not a pizza guy in the morning, but pizza's appealing, right? And for a split second, I had something happen in my mind, kind of a blockade that took place, because I looked at this pizza and it looked like pastrami was on this pizza. And I thought, well, this is fantastic. The Lord has sovereignly, providentially brought something that is delectable to me right here to eat. And so I grabbed it, was a little taken back, it was cold. Took a bite of it and realized that it was some kind of fish. Because Jewish people don't eat pastrami. But the blockade in my mind had told me that that was pastrami. And you probably don't know me incredibly well, but fish is not something I ever, for any reason, any time of day, will ever eat. It just is not something I do. And that was discouraging. That was a hard day. So we started off on that. That's just an example of what happened on the trip. That has nothing to do with pride. But, you know, we rode camels. We did all kinds of things. It was a wonderful time. But one of the first sites that we visited was in Galilee, right on the Mediterranean Sea. And it was called Caesarea Maritime. And in 25 AD, Herod the Great built a city and a harbor and named that city Caesarea after Caesar Augustus. Levy, the historian, confirms for us that Caesarea became the headquarters for the Roman government in Israel. Herod built a palace, aqueduct, temple, amphitheater, seating 7,000 people, a hippodrome, a stadium for chariot racing, and breakwater barrier on the coast of the city. Pontius Pilate resided in the city during his term as procurator, and the Jewish war against Rome began at Caesarea in AD 66. What's interesting about that particular amphitheater is that our first meeting with a couple of hundred people on this trip was there. It was at that amphitheater. And I tell you all of this because there was a very interesting event that more than likely took place in that amphitheater that introduces us into this study this morning. And so if you would just turn with me to Acts 12 for just a moment. Acts chapter 12. The context of this chapter in the book of Acts is that Peter, the Apostle Peter, had previously been arrested by Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. And if you remember, he had been miraculously released by an angel in the night. And he just proceeded to go back to where the church was meeting at that time, which was probably John Mark's mother's church. Remember John Mark and the split that happened between Paul and Barnabas and John Mark there in Acts 15 happens a little bit later. But John Mark's mother's house was most likely the place where this early church was meeting. And so Peter gets freed from prison, doesn't flee the city or anything, but goes back to John Mark's house. And you'll remember that Rhoda, this where we get this name, people, you know, you play those Bible trivia games, people ask who's Rhoda. This is who Rhoda is. She's the one who opened the door for Peter because they'd been praying for his release, but was so in shock that she saw Peter and so excited that she shut the door in Peter's face and left, and people didn't even believe he was outside. That's kind of the context of what's happening here. And so in verse 20, a few months after this incident, Herod became angry with Tyre and Sidon, who depended upon Herod for food, as he would distribute food, ration food, to these countries. So they convinced the king's chamberlain to act as a mediator between them and Herod so that they could return to peace and they could actually be fed. Well, after things were smoothed over, Herod determined to put himself on display for those countries so that they knew his power and authority. Look at verse 21 of Acts 12. It says, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Herod's pompous pride led to his humiliating death in front of these thousands of people. And certainly this account is a clear picture of pride in its most grievous form. And we definitely recognize that and we call it what it is he accepted their praise as a god. That is a very prideful thing to do. And so we see that clearly. We understand what took place. And though our pride is not typically nearly as vivid as Herod's was, man, we still have it woven throughout our corrupt characters, and it peaks regularly in subtle ways. And we must be aware of it. And we must commit ourselves to crushing it every time it rears its ugly head. I mean, you know as well as I do, our society glorifies pride. It is constantly promoted as something to be sought after and treasured. But the reality is, it is evil. It is not to be promoted or treasured, but rather it is to be exterminated. Man, we must put off pride and fight to put on humility. And so to encourage us in that goal this morning, I want to consider the sin of pride from four different angles. The first angle that I want to consider pride from is simply its meaning. The meaning of pride. What is pride? What does it mean to be proud? Well, Psalm 10:4 defines it this way. It says, "The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." So at its foundational level, pride is a complete indifference to God. The word translated pride most often in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, denotes a lofty self-confidence. And the Greek word goes right alongside that in the New Testament and denotes an inflated sense of self-importance, self-confidence, self-importance, an inflated sense of those things. I think a handful of definitions from various theologians help us to define it. Jonathan Edwards, arguably the greatest theologian who ever lived on American soil, doesn't pull any punches when he defines pride this way. He said, "Pride is a person having too high an opinion of himself. Pride is the first sin that ever entered into the universe and the last sin that is rooted out. Pride is the worst sin. It is the most secret of all sins. There is no other matter in which the heart is more deceitful and unsearchable. Alas, how much pride the best have in their hearts. Pride is God's most stubborn enemy. There is no sin so much like the devil as pride. It is a secret and subtle sin and appears in a great many shapes which are undetected and unsuspected." He continues on to say this, "Pride is the worst viper in the heart. It lies lowest of all in the foundation of the whole building of sin. Of all lusts, it is the most secret, deceitful, and unsearchable in its ways of working. It is ready to mix with everything. Nothing is so hateful to God, contrary to the spirit of the gospel, or of so dangerous consequence. There is no one sin that does so much to let the devil into the hearts of the saints and expose them to his delusions." A simpler definition comes from the Puritan Stephen Charnock when he says this, "Pride is self-contending with God for preeminence." I like that. It sums up everything that Edwards says in such an eloquent way. Pride is self-contending with God for preeminence. Bridges, in his book Transforming Grace, defines it like this, that pride in relation to other people is comparing ourselves with others and seeing ourselves as superior in some way to them, whether it be in character, conduct, or achievement. Pride is one thinking too highly of himself, regardless of how subtle it might be. And it can be difficult to detect, and it can be arduous to put to death. It seems to creep into everything, and that's what Edwards was alluding to in his definition. It just finds its way into every part of our lives. Every good intention, every good motive that we think we have, pride somehow gets in there and starts to infiltrate it. It is an independent mindset that is self-focused. So what does this look like in our lives, specifically as Christians? What are the subtle ways this sin surfaces in our hearts and in our words and in our actions? Well, know with me that a second angle we must consider pride from, and that is the manifestations of pride. Let's consider these manifestations of pride in three categories. The first one would be pious pride. Pious pride. This is the spiritual pride that we all battle with. This aspect of pride says, I am more spiritual than you because you fill in the blank. Right? It's finding something where I can elevate my spirituality above someone else's. And it's not that we come out and just say that to somebody. You can gather here this morning in fellowship. You're going to spend a few minutes in a group. And you're probably not going to tell the guy across from you, I am more spiritual because this. But you might have the thought of it. As you listen to other people speak about the issues going on in their lives, you might begin to think, this guy's not as good off as I am. That's this pious pride. Here are several examples just of what this kind of looks like and how we think and maybe in the things that we say. One of the things would be, I am more faithful in my personal devotional life to God than you are. I am more consistent in my church attendance. I don't struggle with that sin like you do. I have victory. Again, not coming out and saying these things, but we reflect on them in our minds, in our hearts, as we talk to people, as we interact with other believers. This is the subtle manifestation of pious pride. I can articulate my theology better than you. I might be having a conversation with somebody, talking about the things of the Lord. And how we are to understand His Word. And your mind drifts to, yeah, they're not really saying that properly. I can say it better than them. I serve in a more prominent position than you in a particular ministry. I know the Scripture better than you do. I've discipled more people than you. I have 10 people I've taken through partners. You have 2. I know I can preach better than you. I can teach better than you. I have more godly preferences than you in my Christian liberty. Isn't that one that's often crossing our minds as we talk to people and the way they live their lives? There's freedom in Christ for people to make decisions, and there's all kinds of guidelines in Scripture for how that's to happen. But just at the very foundational level, you think, those decisions are not as godly as my decisions. You know, if you consider these examples truthfully, probably several of them, excuse me, several of them ring true to some extent. I know they do for me at times. And you see how subtle this is. We are thinking and talking about good things. Things of the Lord. Things such as spiritual growth and spiritual fruit in the lives of brothers, sisters in Christ. But because of the fabric of pride that is woven throughout our corrupt flesh, we make it about us. We elevate ourselves in our own minds and in our own hearts. And many times, by what we say, we try and elevate ourselves in the minds of others. That's pious pride. Probably pretty common. There's a second category of how pride manifests itself in our lives, and that is positional pride. Positional pride. Positional pride says this. It says, look at my life status. Look at how far I've come. Look at the authority I have. Look at everything I've been blessed with. You know, Scripture gives us several examples of this type of pride. One we mentioned in the introduction, but there's a couple other ones that you're familiar with. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 12. I'll read these verses. You can recognize who this is talking about. It says in verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Talking about the same being in Ezekiel 28. It says this, verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. These are statements about Satan. As the prophets are talking about the power behind some of these earthly kings, they are referencing that story that you probably came to know when you were young, that Satan got kicked out of heaven because of his pride. Satan is the most prominent, prideful being in the universe. And his is a positional pride. It's every category of pride, but his is most flagrantly a positional pride. So he says, look at my status. I am the highest ranking being in the universe. And I am going to ascend, and I am going to take my place with God. And he was cast out of heaven, cast to the earth. As it says there, even back in Isaiah, where we just were, it says there in verse 15, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Yes, Satan has been given a leash. He has been given by God as a under God's control, the opportunity to rule this earth in certain ways, still under God's sovereign control, all according to God's purposes. But man, it's important to understand that the end of Satan's existence will be an eternal spot, shackled in the pit of hell, farthest away from God that is even possible. And that is because of pride. Another example would be Nebuchadnezzar. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. He was the most prominent king in this region of the earth. He was a king, it says in verse 1, to all peoples, nations, men of every language that live on the earth. He was a prominent, prominent king. He had all kinds of power, all kinds of authority, most powerful man on the planet at this point in history. And because of his pride, he was given a vision. Daniel interprets that vision and tells him what's going to happen to him. And then that vision is fulfilled. Look at verse 28 of Daniel chapter 4. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty? When the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And goes on to exalt God. The most prominent king in the world elevated himself to this position, old pride, this status, this authority. And God said, no, it's all gone. Takes it away from him. Makes him like a beast in the field. You know, the beauty of Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, sir.
Quick question. In verse 31, why did the angel address Nebuchadnezzar as king if the sin was pride? Like,
yep. We could talk about that afterwards.
Okay.
Yeah, cool. We can talk about that afterwards. So when you think of Nebuchadnezzar, you think of this positional pride. But the beauty of Nebuchadnezzar that would be different, distinct from that of Satan, Satan's end game is the pit. Nebuchadnezzar, as we see there in verses 34 through 37, it seems like there is a genuine, full, complete repentance. And he actually is probably becomes a believer at that point. As his pride takes him low, he responds in repentance. But the reality is that is positional pride. You see, God may have given you status in this life and in some sphere. You may have some kind of status. How do you think about that status? How do you communicate that status to other people? Is it like Satan or Nebuchadnezzar, or is it with the perspective that you are where you are because of God's kindness and his grace? One of the ways to discern whether pride is rooted in your status is to check what I would call your thankfulness barometer. Right? Truly thankful people are ones who tend to keep their pride in check. I have a picture in my office that says, "Don't forget your roots." It's kind of a double meaning type picture. The college ministry is called Roots, so it's connected to that. But it's also a good reminder to not forget where I came from. It's helpful to me. You see, whatever God enables you to do in this life, wherever he places you, don't forget where you came from and the work that he has accomplished in your life to bring you to the point where you are. You didn't wake up and put yourself in whatever position you have right now. You didn't do that. God did that. Through a series of means, through a series of circumstances in your life, through a series of people that you have met, that you have come in contact with, through a series of opportunities that he enabled you to take advantage of, God gave you the place where you are. He gave you the status that you have. He gave you all of the good things that you have. This was not you. You did not do this. You did not make this come upon yourself. What happens when we reflect on those things? We're thankful. We're thankful. We look back and we thank the Lord for all of those different ways that he has brought us to the point where we are, for all of the opportunities that he has provided for us that we would have never done for ourselves. We couldn't pave the road that we've walked. God is the one who's done that. You see, that mentality, that thankfulness, God, thank you that you are the one who's given me every opportunity that I have, that fights against positional pride. There's a third category that describes the pride that we battle, and that would be performance pride. This aspect of pride says, look at me and notice my accomplishment. Notice what I've done. This is where we want to be praised or approved because of the good things that we do. And we do this subtly in our lives. We do it by fishing for compliments. It can manifest itself in how we talk about ourselves, in the way that we dress, in our compliments of others, fishing to get a compliment back. It can manifest itself in false humility by downplaying what we have accomplished. There's so many ways. The infiltration of this type of pride is just, it's there, it's prevalent, it's prominent, it's in there. And we can fight this by directing praise to God for everything that He uses us to accomplish. That's how we fight positional pride. It's how we fight all kinds of pride. But it's how we specifically fight this, is we direct praise to God for everything we've been able to do. We don't accomplish anything in our own strength, in our own power. It is only because God has enabled us to do so, given us the means, given us the ability. So we direct praise to God. That's how we fight against it. Those are some various manifestations of pride that ring close to home. Let's consider for a moment a third angle to view pride from, and that is this: the misery of pride. The misery of pride. Thinking about the sin of pride from this angle helps us to understand how heinous it is, regardless of its subtlety. What is, or why rather, is the sin of pride miserable or heinous and something that we must fight to avoid? Well, let's just talk about four reasons the Bible gives us. First of all, pride is the first on the list of sins that God hates. Proverbs 6:16 and 17 begins like this: there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. And the first one on the list is haughty eyes. It's a description of pride. Why is pride miserable? Because pride is an abomination to God. Think about that idea of an abomination. We throw that around in our circles. We throw that around in regard to particular sins that our culture is involved with. Those are abominable sins. And rightly so, because Romans 1 tells us that's true. But on the top of the list of things that God hates is not one of those abominable sins that we would put at the top of the list, but it's haughty eyes. It's pride. Men, God despises it. He loathes it. Going back to that story of Herod, we think he was immediately killed and eaten by worms in front of all those people. It seems drastic. Because God's holiness is that great. Because His hatred of pride is that massive. That was deserving. Pride repulses God. Why? Because pride is a direct assault on God's supremacy. God is the sovereign of this universe. God is the supreme being of this universe. God is the one who has no beginning and has no end. He is the one who deserves all the glory and all the praise. He is the creator and the sustainer of this universe. He is in charge of every single thing. God is absolutely supreme. So when we elevate ourselves to take credit for things that belong under the title of His supremacy, we cast a direct assault on the supremacy of God. And God, because of His absolute perfect supremacy and sovereignty and holiness, because He is that different, that other, that perfect, anything that rivals that is absolutely despicable to Him. Pride is a direct assault on the supremacy of God. The second reason why pride is miserable is because pride brings destruction. This is Proverbs 16, 18. Proverbs 18, 12. Proverbs 16, 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 18, 12 says, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Just think about this in terms of relationships, in terms of your relationships on this earth. When pride is leading the way in your interaction in those relationships, there can be destructive causes that take place. Pride is what goes before in the situation that then ends in destruction. Third, pride brings dishonor. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. You know, dishonor is the idea of shame or disgracefulness. A person who elevates themselves in pride and manifests that pride to others and then comes stumbling down and in destruction is also in that moment, in that time, dishonored. It brings disgrace on their lives. And not just the life of the individual who is elevating themselves in pride, but disgrace on the family of that individual. Disgrace of upon the sphere of influence of people that person has in their lives. Fourth, it brings opposition. It brings the opposition of God. The opposition of God. 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You think about the misery of pride. You think about if you are going to live a life of pride and embrace that pride, that you are just setting yourself up in direct opposition to the sovereign king of this universe. And as we saw with Nebuchadnezzar, that doesn't go well. That doesn't end well. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in direct opposition to God. That's not the opposition I want to have in this life. But when we embrace pride and we don't deal with pride and we just let pride saturate our lives and we live and we continue to elevate ourselves, whether it's in our minds, our thoughts, or in our words, our actions, or all the manifestations of it, we are setting ourselves up opposed to God. The sin of pride is heinous before God, and its consequences bring great misery. This reality motivates us to disdain pride and seek to weed it out in our lives. So that begs the question, how then do we battle pride? How do we maintain a level of victory in our lives? Because that's what we're going to do on this earth. That's all we're going to be able to do, is just continue to fight, continue to trudge. As we've talked about with any of these sins, there's no perfection on this side of heaven. There's never a point that we reach some alternate state of sanctification in this life where I no longer am going to have to battle with this sin. I am good. Man, that's not how life works. Our flesh is so deadly. Our flesh is so deceitful. And our flesh is so powerful that as long as we are in this flesh, it is going to be the enemy of God in our lives. And the new creation that we are in Christ is going to battle with this flesh that we still exist in. And so it presents this fight. It's a battle. And so how do we fight against pride? One day, in God's kindness, we are going to stand before the throne. We are going to have new bodies. We are going to be done with this corrupt flesh. And we won't have to deal with this anymore. But now we do. And if we choose to let it go, well, we just briefly mentioned the misery that that's going to bring. And so we don't want to do that. So let's talk about this fourth angle to view pride. And I would consider this the mortification of pride. The mortification. John Owen talks a lot about mortification of sin in several of his books. But The idea is putting it to death. It is slaying it. So we got to mortify pride. We have to slay the pride in our lives. Let's talk about 8 ways to mortify the pride in your life. Hopefully these are very practical. Hopefully these are helpful. And hopefully most of these are reminders. Hopefully this is where you are. This is what you're doing. First of all would be to meditate on the perfections of God in light of your imperfections. You want to deal with pride? It starts by setting your sights upon God. Because when we gaze upon God in the scriptures, all we can do is step back and look at ourselves and say how unworthy and how small I am. That helps us. Right there in that act, in that intentional decision, if we make that decision every morning to meditate on the perfections of God, His holiness, His greatness, His eternality, His independence, all of these things that are different from us, His incommunicable attributes, that we would call them. If we take time to reflect on one of those, two of those, all of those on a regular basis, we're going to step back and say, you know, all these ways that I'm thinking about myself in this particular area of my life are wrong. They're sinful. God is so great. He's so holy. I am nothing compared to Him. Why would I ever elevate myself to that status? It helps to meditate on the perfections of God in light of your imperfections. A second way to mortify pride would be to memorize passages about pride and humility. You know, passages like James 4 or Philippians chapter 2 that really speak to the heart of pride versus humility. Commit those to memory. Right, you've heard Pastor Tom talk about this. You've heard other guys talk about this in various settings. But when you're thinking about our offensive weapon that Ephesians 6 talks about, right? We have the armor of God we're putting on. There's one offensive weapon in Ephesians 6. It's the sword of the Spirit. That sword is not. There were 2 swords that Romans used. This wasn't the 2.5-3-foot sword that they used to swing to lob people's heads off. This was that little 18-inch dagger that they would pull out in hand-to-hand combat. You see, when you memorize scripture, and those particular scriptures that speak to the sins that you struggle the most with, and in this case, being pride, then you are arming yourself with the weapon that God has given us to slay, to mortify that sin in those instances when you're tempted to be prideful. If you have fast on your mind words from James 4, if you have fast on your mind words from Philippians 2, talk about the humility of Christ, that He humiliated Himself all the way to taking on human flesh and going to die for us, death on a cross, the most humiliating death that could ever exist. And you're able to take that out of its sheath, so to speak, and dash those temptations towards pride in whatever circumstance of life you're in, whether it's in your family life or in your work life or in your church life, man, you're going to have more victory. You're going to grow. Third, mourn over your sin. James 4. I don't think about this enough. But when James is giving instructions about dealing with sin, and they're in these verses starting in, I believe it's starting in verse 7, working down through verse 10, there are like 10 imperatives in how you are to deal with the sin in your life. One of those imperatives, after you submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be miserable and mourn and weep. I mean, do you reflect on, first of all, how awful pride is in comparison to how great God is? How much of an affront we bring to the God that we say we love when we elevate ourselves greater than we are? Do you mourn over the consequences of sin that your pride has caused in your life? That's important. Because it's a recognition of it, right? Mourning is not in and of itself repentance, but mourning is a sure signal or sign of repentance. That's why James says to take time to mourn and weep. He wants us to reflect on the destruction that our sin has caused. Mourn over your sin. Number four, move on from mourning over your sin. You got to move on from mourning over your sin. What I mean by this is trusting God's forgiveness to be true and complete. You see, we must get to a place where we are focused on God's grace and not our sin. To continually look inwardly when we're struggling with sin is a form of pride. That's why Robert Murray McShane said, for every look at yourself, for every time you look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. That's why he said that. Because we can get inward focused, self-focused, and you've struggled with that. I've struggled with this at times in my life where I'm so consumed by whatever this particular sin is that is causing me to stumble, that is tripping me up. And I'm just so focused on that I'm not looking at Christ. I'm not experiencing his grace. I'm not being showered by the truth of the scriptures. I'm just looking at that sin saying, woe is me. I'm such a piece of garbage. Man, that's pride. Because that's not the solution that God gave us. The solution God gave us is Christ. It's his word. It's these things. It's meditating on the perfections of God. It's memorizing the passages of scripture. It's mourning over. He's given us a prescription to deal with sin. And so when we push out the prescription, and we say, no, I'm just going to be inward focused. I'm going to root this out because I hate it so much. And we might hate it so much. That's pride. And so we have to move on. Because focusing on our sin is debilitating. And it's self-focused. And it can easily lead to discouragement. And that's what Satan wants. He wants us to be wrapped up in ourselves. Whether we're wrapped up in ourselves saying, look at me, look how great I am. Whether it's wrapped up in ourselves saying, woe is me, I'm a piece of garbage. That's what Satan wants. And that is the opposite of what God wants. Number five would be make strides to get less self-focused. This is to pursue clothing yourself in humility, as Peter tells us. This is to pursue serving others, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2. You want to fight against pride, get others focused. Others focused. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, you're familiar with this text, and we're actually going to end there in just a second, but just look at the first part of Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is the prescription he's giving. Before he's about to give Christ as the ultimate example of humility, he's saying, you want to know how to deal with your pride? Get your mind off yourself. Start serving. You have people who say, you know, I just don't really need the church. I love Christ. I don't really need the church. I don't need to be there. I need to be a part of things. It's pride. You absolutely have to have the church because you can't be fighting against pride. You can't be embracing humility if you're not others focused. And if you're not at church, you're not others focused. Number six, magnify God in every pursuit and accomplishment. Make it your aim every time something happens, every time you excel at something, every time you get a promotion, every time all of those things, every time that conversation with your wife that maybe hasn't gone super awesome before, every time that conversation turns and it is awesome, it's not, man, I've really grown. It's God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your grace. So it's magnifying God in every pursuit and accomplishment. Number seven, maintain continual communication with God in prayer. Listen, prayer demonstrates dependence upon God, which is the antithesis of prideful independence. If you're not a praying person, you're a proud person. It's just the reality. If I'm not a praying person, I'm a proud person. And I have to fight against that on a daily basis. When you think about that idea of prayer, you know, in Philippians 4, it talks about, it's dealing with worry, anxiety. Usually prayerful people are prideful people, but prayerful people are also anxious people. And we see that in Philippians 4. And worry, actually, if you connect all the dots, worry is a massive form of pride. So we're just focused on how am I going to get this situation better? How am I going to deal with this situation? And Paul says the antidote to worry, the antidote to pride is prayerful submission to the sovereign God of this universe, who has all things under his dominion and his control, and who loves you deeply and desperately. Number 8, this is where we end. Mimic Christ. This is the big one. You want to fight against pride? You have to mimic Christ. If you're there in Philippians 2, this is, as I said, Paul's example of fighting against humility. Verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's the humility of Christ. And that idea of emptying himself was just taking on an additional nature. He didn't cease to be God in any way, shape, or form. He simply veiled the outward manifestation of his glory. And he did that with a human body. This is the kenosis. This is what it means. Man, this is the God of the universe who came to earth and he took on human flesh. He became like us in every way except for sin. That is massive humility. That is the ultimate humility. And not only did he come and become like one of us and just live like one of us without sin, he went to the cross and died for us. And not just some sort of secret death. It was an open, public, massively shameful death. That's humility. You see, this is the ultimate cure for pride. It's coming to the cross. We think about how great we are. We elevate ourselves in our thoughts and our minds, our words, our actions. You take 1 second, you look at the cross, you look at this God-man who lived perfectly, didn't deserve to die, but went to the cross so that I could live and have a relationship with God. That brings humility. D.A. Carson said, "The place where God has supremely destroyed all human arrogance and pretension is the cross." You see, seeing the eternal second person of the Godhead take on human flesh and then give his life as a ransom for many is where we truly encounter the perfect embodiment of humility. Men, we must gaze upon Christ. We must gaze upon Christ in all his beauty, and we do that through the scriptures. And not only must we gaze upon Christ, but we must follow Christ. We must see his example. Again, none of us are the God-man. None of us are going to die for the sins of people. None of us. None of us are anywhere close to that. But guess what? This massive theological hymn that is put in the middle of Philippians chapter 2 is not for the purpose of just relating Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. It is for the purpose of us having that example in our minds, having that attitude, the same attitude that Christ had, that I'm willing to lay aside everything to become what God has called me to be humble. It's an example. And so we must gaze upon Christ, we must follow Christ if we are going to dismember the corrupting pride that is woven throughout the fabric of our being. And it is there, and you're going to fight it, and you're going to deal with it. And as you leave here, you're going to fight more of it. Every time you get in the car, you're going to fight it. When you get next to those other drivers, you're going to get home. Your wife's going to say something. You're going to fight it. Your kids are going to say something. It's going to be there. You're going to think, no, you don't know anything. That is the fabric of the pride that is woven into the fabric of our being. And what are we going to do? We must commit to mortifying it through these ways. But ultimately, it's mimicking Christ, gazing upon Him, following Him. May God enable us to do this by His power, the power of His Spirit, for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for our time. Father, such challenging things to think through, even so much for my own heart. It never ceases to amaze me how prevalent pride is in my thoughts, my words, my actions. Father, the solution is Christ. You have saved us through Him, His life, His death, and His resurrection. You have given Him to us as an example, as Paul says. You have given us Your word, everything we need for life and godliness. You have lavished Your love upon us. For all these things, we're so thankful, Lord. Please help us to fight against pride in all of these areas, knowing that one day we will be free from it, and we long for that day and rejoice that that is the reality. Be with each of us as men. Give us strength by Your Spirit to fight to the death against this thing which You absolutely despise. We love You in Christ's name. Amen.